Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians again. And if you will, to chapter 1. There are some outlines back, but really what I've done is we've not got much further yet, so we will take a step at a time here. But anyhow, let us begin. Ephesians chapter 1. And let me just again give us an overview and talk about some of the things that we see in this passage. What happens is he begins, and that's why we've given you that outline to just get the feel of what's happening here. Normally, Paul begins with praise and praise and prayer, and that's what he does in verse 15. But you see that he breaks his normal routine, and from verses 4 to 14, actually 3 to 14, he has this hymn of praise, doxology, just an outburst of praise to God. So much is that an outburst of praise that there isn't even... It's just one complete sentence, and And I just remind you again, you cannot put order to it because it just keeps flowing, and then just one thing grows out of another, and recurring thoughts keep coming back time and time again. But he does this in verses 3 to 14, and only then when he comes to verse 15 does he then follow his normal pattern of thanksgiving and prayer. What is also significant is again, always starts with thanksgiving. We noted that even this morning as we talk about what we do in our prayers, we must make thanksgiving a major part of prayer. So much of the time I think we go to God with a sense of coming to ask Him for things, and we need to spend much time in the presence of God just thanking Him and praising Him. And so He starts with this in verse 15. And having worshiped God for verses 3 to 14, he comes now again for this reason, and he goes back to pick up all of that in verses 3 to 14. He says, I too, having heard of your faith, which exists among you, your love for the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. We saw that the prayers included the fact of praying that their eyes would be enlightened, the eyes of their heart, so that they might know what was the hope of his calling in the past, the future, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and then in the present, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? He then gives us illustrations of that, and this is what we have starting in this section. You'll see that he says these are in accordance, these is actually in italics because it's not there, but he says, in accordance with, or according to the working of the strength of his might. We looked at that and we saw that there is just a piling up of words. There are just a lot of Greek words piled one up on top of the other to try to just in some way communicate the greatness of the power of God just by the words he uses. But he then says, this kind of power was manifested when he brought, what brought about when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So he does that in this section, and then he comes down to chapter 2 and continues now to, and let me just show you, if I can, the progression of this, just so we can see if we can see this. I struggled for years with this section. You'll notice what he does here. He says, when he raised him from the dead, notice he has in this passage, and he talks about the things that God did in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to manifest his power. And so he says here, he raised him out of the dead, he placed him in his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, if you go with me to chapter 2 and verse 5, and let me put it on here, you'll see that, just let me do with the words here, first of all. There is this word here, he raised. There is this word here, he seated him on his right hand. And now notice, let me put this on here, and you will see that he uses the same things again. He says, we being dead in our trespasses, since we were, and here is this word again, we were made alive. And again, exciting part about this, he uses the same verb, and all he does is add this part on the front. By the way, in English, that comes to be S-Y-N. We get synthetics, we get symphony, all of those things. And so basically it's the word together, and what he does, he just adds the word together. We were made alive, just as he made Christ alive, he made us alive. And then he comes down here and he says, and he raised us. And notice here again is this word, he raised us with him. And then notice again down here, he does it again. He made us sit with him in heavenly places. And so the whole point of this is he carries on. If you see the broader scope of this passage, all he is doing here, or what I should say all he's doing, what he's doing here is carrying on the illustration of chapter 1 when he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be open so that you might see the surpassing greatness of the power of God. And he says it's illustrated first in what happened in the life of Christ. And now he says it's illustrated in what happens in your life and my life, because what happened to him has happened to us. The difference is he was raised from the dead physically. We have been raised from the dead spiritually. When he gets through with that section, in verses 11 to 22, he deals with the Gentiles. And the point of that is because he doesn't use the same vocabulary again, but he's continuing the same thought, because these are Jewish people who say, well, this is amazing what happened to them. But he says, you know what? It happened to the Gentiles too. It doesn't matter whether they be Jew or Gentile. The Lord did the same thing. And so the power of God was manifested in the raising of Christ physically, manifested in the raising of us spiritually, and manifested in raising the Gentiles as well. It doesn't matter Jew or Gentile, and he made us all to be in one body. Then Paul, for a short time, in chapter 3, he continues with his prayer, and he says, for this reason, and he starts on chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and then when he says, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, he can't help himself, so he goes off on a tangent again for a while to give his testimony, and then he comes back to say the same thing in verse 14 he started out saying in verse 1. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, so that he would grant you, and notice, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened, chapter 3, verse 16, with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he concludes this with this summary, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This whole section, beginning here in this prayer, begins to exalt the power of God. And that's what he's going to have all the way down through here. The power of God manifests in the raising of Christ. The power of God manifests in the raising of believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile, verses 11 to 22. The power of God, which is constantly operating in your life and my life, and therefore the doxology in chapter 3 and verse 20. And by the way, if you look at the whole thing, it begins with the doxology of praise to God in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, and it ends with the doxology in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Anyhow, that is some of the summary of this overall section. Let us go back, if you will, and just walk with me through the latter part of chapter 1 as we move together into chapter 2, and just see how far we can get this evening. Now, as we go this route, notice with me, let's just walk down verse by verse and see what happens here. I'll be with you in a moment. One of these days. All right, here we go. Going back to where we were. Last time we left off with he had raised him from the dead, and then notice he placed him, and we see this in verse 20 when we go there, above all authority and power and lordship and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the coming one. What God did to Jesus Christ is not only raised from the dead, he exalted him to his right hand where you and I have been exalted. So he is far above all rule and all authority and all power and every lordship. And it's significant because you remember in Colossians, he created all of these things. He says he created things whether it be seen or unseen, right? And he names all of these things. And so what happens is that which he created, he has now become, because of his death and resurrection, the Lord of all things, not only in this age, but also in the one that is coming. Now, walk with me through this next section, because notice what happens. He has submitted all things. Notice this. He has submitted all things under the feet of him and given him as head over all things to the church. We commented that last time. It is interesting because this is the word up at the top here. This word we have here is this word for submission that we have. But it's very fascinating here because this is something God has done. God has submitted everything to him. And it isn't even a matter that we submit. It's already been submitted. And everything is under the feet of Christ. And Christ is the head over everything to the church, in the church, for the church. Whatever in the world's word you want to use, he is over it all. The implications of that are absolutely amazing and astounding for us if we just stop to realize this. And by the way, one of the things that is significant is because usually, you know, we talk about the church universal, but usually when we come to some discussion like that, there aren't many references to the church universal. Almost any reference to the church is the local body. But now when you read this, it certainly transcends just one local thing. He is the head over all things to his church, which is his body. But now comes this statement, and this is he is the head over all things to his church. And notice, which is his body, the fullness of the one. We look at the fullness of the one, and again, we all things in all, okay, I put it together. I should have put in separate lines. The fullness of the one filling all things. Now it's interesting because you come down here, and this is the phrase I want to look at. It is this phrase right here. Right here. Because everything, it has been made to be full. And now let me read a quotation to you. I think it is an interesting quotation and something worthy of our consideration. Listen to a comment by his. We come now to what is perhaps the most remarkable expression in this whole epistle. It is the phrase in which Paul further describes the church, which he has just declared to be Christ's body, as the fullness of him who all in all is being fulfilled. When the apostle thus speaks of the church as the fullness of the Christ, and in the same breath speaks of the Christ as being fulfilled, he would appear to mean that in some mysterious sense, the church is that without which that Christ is not complete and with which he is or will be complete. That is to say, he looks upon the Christ or the Messiah as in a sense waiting for completeness and destined in the purpose of God to find his completeness in the church. Let me read that again. Just pause because it will not settle into your mind or mine, but just listen. We come now to what is perhaps the most remarkable expression in the whole epistle. Now that's quite a statement when he talks about being filled with the fullness of God later, and this is maybe the most remarkable statement in the whole epistle. It is the phrase in which Paul further describes the church, which he has just declared to be Christ's body, as the fullness of him who all in all is being fulfilled. And this is the church, is this, okay? The church is the fullness of him who all in all is being fulfilled. When the apostle speaks of church as the pleroma or the fullness of Christ, and in the same breath speaks of the Christ as being fulfilled, and that is that what I have circled down here, okay? And because it's passive, he would appear to me that in some mysterious sense, the church is that without which the Christ or the Messiah is not complete and with which he is or will be complete. That is to say, he looks upon Christ as in a sense waiting for completeness and destined in the purpose of God to find his completeness in the church. Now, all I have to say, that's an amazing statement, is it not? Huh? That somehow in the process of all of this, okay, the church is very important to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And the whole sense of a fullness that comes to him because of that which he's done to bring this church into relationship with himself. And we are that important to him. Isn't it amazing, though? I think it is. And so we stand on the verge of that because, you know, every phrase in here, this is why this is so difficult. Every phrase in here is so full of thought and meaning. So I leave you with that just to say, because it's so easy to pass over that because I am so familiar with this and so are you. And it's easy just to walk through this and not truly understand. But anyhow, we leave you with that. That is the end of this passage. And I take you to the next section, if you will, as we move to chapter 2. As we move to chapter 2, some thoughts this evening, and it's just, you see, the amazing part, if you look with me at the English text first of all this evening, is as you look at chapter 2, one of the things that stands out so readily for us in this section is the fact that, you know, what we find out in chapter 2 is that we have been raised just like he has been raised. Just as he was raised from the dead, we have been raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead physically, we were raised from the dead spiritually. The problem for us, the problem for you, the problem for me, is that somehow it really doesn't really come to mean a lot to us in one sense. Well, we say it's true, all right? But the problem with this is he has a problem. Because he says, you know, hold it. He says, I talked to you about being raised spiritually from the dead, but I don't even think you understand how dead you were. And I got to say to you today, I'm going to go down through verses 1 to 3, and we'll do that starting tonight. But I got to say to you, I have to come to this passage and say, I don't understand how dead I was. That's a fact. See, I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised by godly parents. I have never known life otherwise, in a sense, okay? And it isn't, and again, even for years, to even be hesitant when people were sharing their, you know, the way they came to faith in Christ and how, you know, they were doing this and doing that and as sinful as could be and all, you know, whatever. And I'm sitting there saying, what testimony do I have to share, see? Me, I've just, you know, I won't say I've been saved all my life because that's not true. And I do remember when I came to faith in Christ, that all that kind of stuff I remember. But you understand, I don't understand how dead I was. And what he needs to do here is, because if you're going to understand the power of God, you better understand the lostness of man. And if I don't understand how lost I was, I will never understand the power of God. And see, that's why I go back to it, is that the eyes of your heart might be open to see the surpassing greatness of the power of God. Your eyes of your heart will never be open to see the surpassing greatness of the power of God unless somehow your eyes are open to see the surpassing greatness of your death outside of God. And so he's going to build. He's just going to pile line upon line upon line for three verses here to try to impress upon us the lostness of man. Now, by the way, you'll even notice in this passage in chapter 2, notice what he says. Verse 3, among them we too all, see, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. No. Who are the we? See, he says you, and you were dead, you Colossians, right? In your trespasses, and you formerly walked according to them, but now among them we too all formerly live. We who? We who? See, in chapter 2 and verse 11, he will remember, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. He is going to come down to deal with the Gentiles in verse 11, but primarily he is dealing with the salvation in verses 1 to 10 of all men, but he is dealing an awful lot with Jewish people and he among them, and that's why he says in verse 3, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He wants to remind godly people we were all in the same boat. This isn't just for one classification of people. So, walk with me down through this, and let's see what we can see in this section as we begin to make our way in chapter 2. Now, the thing that stands out, and I have to find, just wait. I will be there. Here we go, somewhere here. All right, here. Notice how he starts this, okay? The very first thing he does here, and I don't want you to miss this. See, when he starts out, he says, and you being dead. Now, why the and? Why the and? Because he wants to tie, he doesn't say you being dead, he says, and you being dead. See, because he wants to tie chapter 2 verses 1 to 10 very closely with chapter 1 verses 19 to 23. He was dead, you were dead. He was dead physically, you were dead spiritually. But he wants to make sure that we understand, because see, this is a continuing thought. It's a continuing thought from what he describes in chapter 1 concerning the raising of Jesus from the dead, now to the thought of raising us from the dead, and he starts out with this, and you, because he wants to do, he raised Christ and you. Now, he comes down to this section, so he starts out, and you, being dead. Now, and by the way, I would tell you something, see, this is a, This is nice because this is what we call a present participle, see? It means being continuously dead. We were. There was a day when we were spiritually dead. There was a day when I was spiritually dead. Now, you might have a tough time convincing me of that, but you didn't have a tough time convincing those people who ran that home in Canada about that. They believe that. But nevertheless, it was the truth, okay? We being dead, continuously in that state of deadness, right? And he's going to build on this. For three verses, he will build on this. So he starts out, you being dead, in your trespasses and the sins of you. Now, you know, the question is, are we going to make a distinction between trespasses and sins? You can. But really, it isn't so much the issue as just, you know, as he built up words before to talk about the power of God, and he had all this piling up of words to describe the power of God, so he wants to add words here to describe the sinfulness of man and the deadness of man. So I was dead, you were dead, in our trespasses and in our sins. And notice what happened in this, and again, he will continue to build with this. He says, so you were dead, just as Christ was dead physically, you were dead spiritually. Now, I stop with this because some of us, we do sort of believe in the sovereignty of God. Some of us say we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God did it all, some of us say. I remember the argument I used to have way back when. Because, and I would sit there with a professor, and he would, actually was supposed to be studying Greek, but he was a theology professor. And it was interesting because he just kept drawing the line for me. He says, God was here and you were there. And he says, who crossed the line first? You or God? And that's all he would ask me. And I keep coming back to it, and he kept drawing his line, see? But you understand something, you can't, dead people, it's just what he makes. He starts with dead people can't do anything, can they? I mean, you've seen dead bodies, I've seen enough of them. You see dead bodies and they just can't do anything unless somebody outside of them brings life into them. And when you talk about the fact that God chose us before the foundation of the world, chapter 1, and you come to this passage, you understand that what happened to your life and my life was totally the work of God and had nothing to do with what you did. You understand this, okay? And we build so much on if you'd only do this, if you'd only do that. Listen, you can't do anything. You see, you outside of Christ, you can do nothing. You cannot even respond unless God draws you by his grace to the place. And again, even the responding is only because God has drawn you to that place where you can. It is simply as true as that. He just starts with this. You were dead. You were dead. You were dead. I was dead. I was dead. There was nothing I could do. Nothing can happen unless God by his Spirit draws me. Okay. No one can come. You know, right? Jesus says that. No one can come unless the Father draws. It can't happen. See? Right? And we just need to stop that. I need to remind you of that. I need to remind myself of that. And remind yourself that you see when in fact you talk to people about the salvation you have, it isn't because you're better than they are and you made a better decision than they made. And you see, what this will do for you too is this whole matter of prayer we saw this morning. Why do you and I have to pray so much for our neighbors? Why do we have to pray for our children? Why do we have to pray for relatives? Why do we have to pray? Because only God can make the difference to bring them to himself, and nobody outside of God can do it. And if you understand that there's an impasse unless God does something, then the only person you can talk to is God. You can beg your neighbor, you can beg your father, you can beg your mother, you can beg your uncle or aunt to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You can peg them till the Lord comes back, okay? And unless God, by his grace, comes down and supernaturally does a work of grace in their heart, there is no way in the world they can turn to Christ. It just is a fact of life. And we need to start there, because then we'll understand that that's why we need to go and plead with God in behalf of those who are lost, because only God pray you, right? We need to pray to God, not only that the Lord of harvest, and he is the Lord of the harvest, will raise up laborers, but not only that, that God, the Lord of the harvest, will be the one to draw these people to himself. And I remind you also, it's just a reminder to us, because one of the people in this body was sharing with me a real concern over a relative who has come to faith in Christ, and how they did it was in a church that really isn't preaching like they should, but God used it. And now that person is starting to walk with God, and this person is concerned and says, what can I do now? See? And I said, just be careful. God's done a pretty good job of getting the relative this far. God can do the rest of it. Be there for them. But understand, just as you could not bring them this far, you can't take them the next step either. Only He can do it. I mean, do we understand that? I'm going to stick with this forever because we were dead. And the only thing that intervened, that's why verse 4, if you don't understand this, verse 4 doesn't mean anything when it says, but God. But God. Yes. Go ahead, do it.
So often in evangelistic messages, you'll hear all about the grace of God, how God did it all, how Jesus died on the cross, and He died for your sin.
Pull it close.
Okay, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, that He is the one that brings salvation to you. And then they go, and all you have to do, and I just, as soon as I hear those words, I cringe. Because we don't have to do anything. God does it all. I mean, He is the one that brings regeneration. He is the one that brings new birth. He's the one that elected us. He's the one that will bring us to Himself and give us the Spirit and seal us and bring us complete before the throne. We don't do anything. But there is a thing that's, I'm sorry, I know this is your sermon, not mine. But
well, but the only thing we have to do, though, because you understand, okay, there are passages where, okay, there is, I mean, we can go places where there is the pleading with man to repent and so forth. There's no doubt about that, and you know that to be true.
Absolutely.
So the point of it is what we need to do, and that's why when the passage, and then we're back to this, if you're going to be true to the text, okay,
yes.
When a passage teaches the one, you must emphasize that. When it teaches the other, you must emphasize
exactly
that. But understand,
right.
Both are a part of it, but you see what man does in response to God can only be done because God took the initiative in bringing them
exactly
to Himself, and that's true. On the other hand, I would say to justify those who do ask people to respond, certainly, you know, there can be that if one understands, you know, in their own heart that really it cannot be unless God is the one who draws.
Exactly right. But I think it sometimes just paints a poor message that if you do this, somehow you've completed the equation and now that's the trigger that brings regeneration. When regeneration occurs, it is a silent, sovereign act of God, and you respond. And that you must do. I mean, the Bible is very clear about that response of faith that you must take. But anyway, I apologize.
That's why, anyhow, okay. You want to go tell those people over in Russia that? All right, here we go. All right. He tried once. All right, no. Let's come back to this. I cannot, though, emphasize this enough because that's what he starts with. You have to, if you don't understand how dead we were, and I got to say to you honestly, because the background in which I come from, I do not understand my deadness, and I know that. I know it's a historical fact. I know it's a theological fact. The only problem with it is, in so much as you look at this, you just, you know, so therefore we stop and understand all of us have an incredible story to tell. Doesn't matter what family you came from. Doesn't matter what home you were raised in. And just as you look at this, to understand that whatever happened in your life was a work of God coming down in grace to touch your life when you could do nothing and you could not respond. There was nothing in the world you could do aside from the working of His grace. So I bring you to that. Okay. Now, with it, and by the way, you know that. Because when in fact we responded to what invitation was given, and I did, when invitation was given, and I did go forward to talk with them, and I'm glad I did. But you know, when you respond that way, you do not at that point understand, but as you look back now, you understand the grace of God that brought me to that point in time in my life and caused that to happen, and that's the exciting part of it, all right? And understand it was God and His grace alone that did it. So He starts with that. And again, just quickly go down through here because the whole point is just to, He just wants to paint the picture as dark as He can do it. He says, we walked according to the walked, let's see, in which formerly you walked, according to, and by the way, it's interesting with the you here, because it is not, he's going to get we in the next verse here, but he's talking to these Ephesians, I should say, I said Colossian people. He's talking to these Ephesian people, actually they were Laodicean people. He's talking to these Laodicean people, or whoever read this letter. He's talking to them about the fact that you walk this way according to the age of this world, actually. It is interesting he puts these two words together, the word for age and the word for world together, and the world almost always used of its corrupting influence in this kind of context. And so therefore, it is the course of this evil world, if you will, according to the ruler of the authority of the air. Now that's an amazing statement, right? To realize the power of Satan. There is no way, I mean, this is why I urge you, as you know, we have a wanna for a reason, a very strong reason. It is our concern, number two things, to have young people learn the Word of God and learn the importance of reaching out to a lost world and bringing them to a place where they're exposed to the gospel message. Every Wednesday, and more than that, but every Wednesday, there is the continual prayer of my heart, not only for the children who come here to hear the gospel messages they may have never heard before, but to take that message home to their parents and watch God in His sovereignty work. Now, let me just tell you an exciting story. I was doing a conference, a young adult conference up in the mountains, Big Bear, years ago, and it was for a church out of Riverside. And there was a fellow there who, as a child, raised in a safe home where there were unsafe parents, his grandparents took him to Awana. And they only took him for a little while, and then they didn't take him back again. He did not go to church. And when he was 18 or 19 years old, he had a major crisis in his life. He remembered the verses that he had learned as a kid, just the few weeks or months at Awana. He claimed those verses for himself, accepted Christ as Savior. When I saw him, he was in the military and could hardly wait to get out because he was going to prepare to go into ministry. Now, you know, it is exciting because of what God does to draw people to Himself, but to just see this. And so we do this and we pray that somehow God in His grace will continue to draw people to Himself through this body. And you know, the thing I remind you, we do want to keep seeing people come to faith in Christ through the witness, and that's what we saw this morning, right? The incredible, important thing that we have to reach out and reach a lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understanding that God is the one who sovereignly works in us to accomplish His purpose as we respond to those open doors that come and as we share individually with people. But we come back to this again just to understand that, you see, Satan is powerful. And we cannot do this by ourselves. That is why we plead with God to work in the hearts of people, because only God can overpower Satan in what he's doing. By the way, it happened years ago. A missionary was in Japan. And by the way, if you go overseas, you see demonism in a different way. I think demonism is active here. I think it is active in a different way. I think Satan knows very well how to enculturate himself. But anyhow, there were these places where they knew the demons were in, and this missionary determined he'd go pray the demons out. Missionaries begged him and said, "Don't you dare go in there." He did go in there. He became deranged for a while. They flew him home. He got on the plane, flew home. When he got to the United States, as soon as he arrived here, do you know what? He was cleared up entirely. You know, somehow we think we can fight the forces of Satan, and we think we can do it, and we cannot do it. Just if there's anything this passage is going to deal with, is the deadness of man and the power of Satan. And therefore, the absolute essential need of having God do it. So notice, he is now talking about this one. He is the Spirit. And notice the statement that he uses. He says, this Satan, and we'll come back and look at this next week as we lay the background. He is the one, notice, and it's a present tense. He is now continuously energizing the sons of disobedience. We're not dealing with man and his rejection and rebellion solely. We're dealing with Satan and his powerful working in the hearts of people. So he builds all of this. Let's just do these and then we will come back, because we'll set the groundwork where we're going to go. But notice, he then says, and he puts himself in here, he says, "In among whom we formerly walked." Look at how he now identifies himself and all of the Jewish people with him. He says, "Among whom..." I do. Do I have? Also, you all. Well, actually, it's we all. That's my mistake. We all. We live formerly in the lusts of the flesh of us, doing the will of the flesh and of the mind. And of the mind. And notice, and we're by nature children of wrath, as also the rest. And then comes this incredible statement. And this, if you don't understand verses 1 to 3, which we'll go back over next week, we will never understand verse 4. You see, the great statement, and there are many of the but gods in Scripture, but this is one of the greatest. But God, being rich in mercy on account of the great love of Him with which He loved us. And then He's not going to let us go. Look at verse 4, if you will, just as you look at that, see. He says, He loved us, even when, verse 5, when we were dead. See, He's going to go back to it again. He does not want us to lose sight of the deadness of man. When we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together. Christ, by grace, you have been saved. We will come back here next time, because if we do not understand the deadness of man, verses 1 to 3, we will not understand the mercy. Notice the mercy, the love, and the grace of God in verses 4 through 10. And if there is even a statement of it all, it really is summed up in this one verse, really. Because if there is something that summarizes all of this section, it is this. Notice verse 10, and he starts. The very first words are of him. See, it's all of him. Of him we are a workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he before made, God before made, that we and them might walk. The whole issue is the very first word of verse 10. It's all of him. It is all of him. It is all of him. And to the degree that you understand the sovereignty of God, and to the degree you understand the deadness of man without Christ, to that degree you will understand the grace, mercy, and love of God. I, for the life of me, I got to tell you. See, I think some of us think, you know, God made a good choice when He got me. Probably none of us here, but I think there are some of us who sometimes act that way. It is an amazing thing that God should choose us. And God had the whole world to choose from. And I, for the life of me, do not fathom why God chooses me and why God uses me. Either one. I don't. And so we come back to this because I just want you to dwell for a while on this, because I think for many of us, especially in a country like this, you can go somewhere else where people are so lost, and it's just amazing what God does in His grace to bring people to salvation. But in a country like ours, we have so much opportunity. We do not understand the lostness of man. We do not understand the power of Satan. We do not understand the absolute essential need for God to do a work in the lives of people, because we cannot do it. And all the effort you make to try to win people to Jesus Christ is not going to make it aside from the working of the Spirit of God. And that's why when somebody does come to faith in Christ, that's why there's such praise on our part to God, because we realize aside from Him, it could not have been done. Right? On the other hand, the human side this morning, I was moved by this passage, because having done a weekend of messages on outreach, and I did, well, that wasn't one of them, this morning's wasn't, and then I come to capsulize it with this, which just happened to be where we are. As much as it's the work of God, there must be the constant availing myself of opportunities and open doors and talking to people and never saying, well, God, you know, see, that's the issue. People say, well, if you really believe this way, then you really won't get out and witness to people. Oh, yes, you will. Because you'll understand that He opens the doors. He gives you the opportunities. You even beg of Him that He will give you not only the open doors, but the ability to say the right things at the right time to the right people. But you do that understanding also that He is the one who does it. That's why even Paul says, pray that God might open these doors and God might give me wisdom in doing it. But you see, it doesn't take away from our human involvement in reaching out to reach a lost world for Jesus Christ. And there are those who then will, you know, rationally say, well, if in fact God is sovereign and God's going to bring them anyhow, why does He need me to do anything? That's the beauty of the plan of God, see. Although He draws them, He involves us in it. And you see, we are laborers together with God in this work of reconciliation. That's the beauty of it all, right? So somehow this week, just by God's grace, I pray that I and you might be open to be used of God. But you understand, don't try to manufacture results, because you can't do it. But be available, God, to use you and bring about the results that He destined in His eternal plan to bring about. If you can figure that out, you explain it to me, but I know that to be the truth, okay? All right. Prayer requests.